Good morning, right? Welcome to church. Let me move us into our call of worship out of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, speaking of a body. Starting in verse 14, says, "The body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body either. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you so much for the privilege it is that we have to gather together as your body, the body of Christ. And as we have just read this morning from our call of worship, there are many members of this body, each one of them valuable, each one of them different, distinct, but intrinsically valuable to the health of the body of this local church. And so we pray this morning that as we continue to give you praise, and as we come before you and sing from our hearts, that you would help us to remember the body that is around us, that we are singing together and singing psalms and hymns to one another as a means of encouragement, as a means of edifying us and helping us fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this beautiful time that we have this morning. We continue to give you praise as we worship you through song. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, amen. Well, welcome to Newport Community Church. If you were filtering in through the midst of those songs, beautiful lyrics that we were singing this morning, but if you were just kind of filtering in, welcome. It's a pleasure to see you. It's so good to see everyone's faces this morning. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church. And hopefully you received a bulletin whenever you walked in this morning. If you did, I want you to, if you don't mind opening it up for just a moment, and I just want to draw your attention to just a few things inside here just a moment, just by way of announcements before we get into our text. First of all, what you're going to see inside is you're going to see hopefully a connection card that you'll notice there. That is a way for us to get in connection with you, especially if you are new and you are visiting with us this morning, maybe for the first time. If you don't have a connection card in your bulletin, there's more out in the back as well. But if you don't mind filling one of those out, there's a lot of people to connect with after church, and I do my best to try to connect with those, especially who are first-time visitors, but I miss some of you guys. And so if you don't mind filling one of those out, so that way I can get in connection with you and just let you know about the things that are happening in our church, answer any questions that you may have. This is just a means by which you can do that. You can put your email address in there, any questions that you may have, more information that you're wanting to know about the church, you can put that in there as well. And then you can put it in our offering box, which is on your way out whenever you leave this morning. And I would love to get in touch with you. So you're also going to see inside a bulletin that looks like this. We're walking through the book of 1 Timothy throughout this summer. On the back of this, sermon outline. On the back of the sermon outline is kind of a overview of the book. So this is kind of my attempt to synthesize the whole entire book for you. And so hopefully this can be of help as you study the book and as we study it together. And then just another means of announcement this morning of just our life groups and things that are happening this upcoming week. We have multiple life groups that meet throughout the week. Every Wednesday night, except for the last Wednesday of the month, we meet here at 6 p.m., which is downstairs, and we actually dive into the text that we went through the previous Sunday, and we fellowship together, and we apply the text and try to help each other understand it a little bit better. And so these are times of great encouragement. We pray for one another. It's a means that we can encourage one another in the middle of the week. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. That happens on Wednesday night. We also have Thursday night life groups, which meet every other Thursday at my house in the Tiverton life group. If you're more kind of close to the Tiverton area, that life group meets every other Friday evening. So if you're interested in either the Thursday groups or the Friday Tiverton groups, get in touch with me. I'd love to be able to connect you into those groups and to connect you into our church. So I think with that, it's probably enough announcements for this morning. For those of you who have kids in the nursery, there is someone that's downstairs right now that'll be able to take your kids as well. And the other kids will be dismissed in just a moment after I pray. So so speaking of prayer, let's bow our heads this morning and ask God for his help as we dive into his word. Father, thank you again this morning for the glory of hearing your people sing and coming underneath this roof, coming inside this building, putting aside the things that we have over this past week and things that maybe are up to come in this upcoming week, and we spend our time focused on giving you praise. So thank you this morning for already how you have ministered to our hearts and ministered to our souls. We do pray as we begin to open up your word and hear the word preached this morning, that you would attend to the preaching of your word by your Spirit, that you would enlighten our hearts, that you would open our eyes, that you would draw us to faith, that you would conform us more into the image of Christ. I pray for those that are here this morning that may not be followers of Jesus, and I pray that Christ would be exalted this morning, that they would see his glory and see his beauty and see his love and his care for sinners, and that they too would see their need and repent of their sin and trust in him by faith. I pray for those who are struggling this morning, maybe going through a difficult circumstance in their life, or maybe going through some health issues or whatever the case may be. God, I pray that you would minister to their hearts and to their souls this morning as well. Help us to be a church that truly cares for one another and loves one another as you have commanded. So would you use these next few moments, Lord, to glorify yourself? And would you use these next 2 moments to transform our hearts? We don't come into this building just to hear a sermon and leave and walk out the doors unchanged. We are asking you to change us, to make us new, to continue to transform us more from one glory to the next, as you say in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs, who will be dismissed in just a moment. We pray for their hearts. We pray for their minds. They're going to be hearing the gospel as well. We pray that they too would see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would turn from their sin and put their childlike faith in him. We thank you for the kids in our church. We thank you for the families in our church and those who are visiting with us and those who have been here for many, many years. We're just grateful for the fact that we can gather together this morning. And so we pray that the rest of our service would honor and glorify you. And you would help us to focus in this morning and hear what you may have to be speaking to our hearts this morning from your word. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Speaking of the children, you guys can go downstairs and head out. Mr. Will and Miss Britt are going to be your teachers this morning. All right. Well, I'm kind of wondering this morning if you have ever experienced a time where you had a really good thought in your mind, and then when you began to talk, you totally forgot about what you were about to say? Jim raised his hand, the first one. Or what about the time when you tell everyone that you had a great quote to share, and then once you got everyone's attention, you completely butcher it so that it makes no sense whatsoever? Well, for those of you who are present at our last Thursday night's life group this past Thursday, you had the pleasure of witnessing both of those things happen by yours truly. So I don't know if that meant I needed another cup of coffee or I needed some more sleep, probably both. But thankfully, Miss Doreen helped me clarify what I was trying to say. And I think it's worth repeating here this morning. And so this is the phrase that I was trying to get out of my mouth on Thursday night. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. That's right. Right, Doreen? Okay. Just want to make sure. People don't care how much you know. See, I'm doing it again. Until they know how much you care. You probably have heard of that phrase before, but the reason why I'm sharing it again with you this morning is because it really strikes a chord with the theme of our passage this morning, namely the importance of truly and genuinely caring for others. Now, just imagine with me for a moment that you are a first-time guest walking into our church this morning. Some of you, that's probably really the case. You've never been here before. You found our church online. You're checking us out. You're trying to decide what type of people we really are. How would you know if we were truly a caring church? Would you point out the fact that people were kind to you and friendly to you? Maybe warm and inviting? Those are all certainly good things, great places to start. But is that all there is to a church that truly cares and loves one another well? Is that all that Jesus meant when he commanded his disciples in John chapter 13 that we are to love one another just as he loved us? What does that kind of love look like? What does that kind of care look like? Too often, it can be a common practice for many Christians to walk into a church service on Sunday, sing a few songs, hear a sermon, and walk out the door without any meaningful interaction with other believers whatsoever. And what can end up happening if that rhythm of church life continues is that people can be going to church with one another for years and not even know the person sitting next to them in the pew. And without even realizing it, a sense of coldness and indifference can begin to mark the people of God. Now, some people may say, it's not my place to interfere in other people's lives. I want to respect their privacy. But in God's eyes, if you are both genuine believers, you are united together by faith as family. And in a healthy family, genuine care runs much deeper than just a superficial hello. The way that we care for and love one another as believers in the family of God, especially to the most vulnerable among us, is of utmost importance to every single person in this room. In fact, according to 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, a lack of love for your brother and sister in Christ can actually be evidence that you haven't actually truly passed from death to life. So the question for all of us to consider this morning is this: how are you caring for the family of God among you? What evidence would there be that you are showing Christ-like love to the people in this church? If you're finding a deficiency in this area and are needing some help, then 1 Timothy chapter 5 has just what you need. The theme of the sermon this morning, which is taken from the text, is this: because the church is the family of God, we must humbly treat one another with Christ-like love and care, especially those who are truly alone. So if you have a Bible, Let's open up together to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're continuing, as I mentioned before, our series through this book. We're going to be walking through verses 1 through 16 this morning. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find our spot on page 933. 1 Timothy chapter 5, 1 through 16. I'll go ahead and just read all those verses together this morning. So let's go ahead and read them, starting in verse 1. It says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness in their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying that what they should not. So I would have a younger widow, or have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." Now, as you probably have noticed, this passage focuses a lot on how the church should treat and care for widows. Actually, it's the most extensive section in the Bible on that particular subject. And there may be some of us already, after hearing this text, that are tempted to already mentally check out and to think to themselves, well, I'm not a widow, so this is obviously not for me. Or, I'm a man, so this definitely doesn't apply to me. Or, I'm young, what does this have to do with my life currently right now? But before you start walking down that path, you need to remember, number one, that there are widows among us right now in our church. So we must understand God's heart towards them and how to honor and care for them well. And secondly, Paul isn't just giving us a widow policy here. He's showing us what it looks like to live as God's household, to live as his family. It's pretty much essentially what he said back in chapter 3, verse 14, which is the theme of the entire book of 1 Timothy. If you remember, if you want to flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you. Why? So that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." So what Paul is doing here in this section is he's instructing Timothy and he's showing him how every member of the family ought to treat one another. Namely, with Christ-like love and honor and respect. Now, if you remember from last week, Paul told Timothy in chapter 4, verse 12, not to let anyone look down on his youth, but instead he is to be setting an example before the believers in speech and in conduct, in love, faith, and purity. And so this kind of naturally raises the question, practically, that if Timothy was still a relatively young pastor, he's probably in his mid-30s, how should he relate to the different age groups that are represented in the church? How should he address older men? How should he interact with older women or younger women or younger men, for that matter? Paul answers those questions in verses 1 and 2. And he gives a general kind of principle here of caring for others in the church. So look at it again with me. He starts off by saying, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father." And then goes on and says, "Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity." Now, what this does not mean is Paul's not saying that Timothy was to never rebuke an older man or anyone in the church for that matter. We already know from back in chapter 1, Timothy was specifically charged to refute the false teachers that were in Ephesus, and he was charged to command them to stop teaching their false teaching. We'll see next week in chapter 5, verse 20, that Timothy was instructed to rebuke those who persist in sin in the presence of everyone. Later in chapter 6, verse 17, Paul charges Timothy again to rebuke the false teachers for their haughtiness. And we also see in his second letter to Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season, and he was to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and teaching. So Paul's point is not that Timothy should avoid rebuking altogether, but he must be careful of the manner of how he is to do it. That's the point. The word used here for rebuke carries with it the idea of striking someone, like violently. It carries with it a kind of harsh reality. And so, in other words, he's warning Timothy of a kind of disrespectful and cutting tone. So in verse 1, it really could be translated like this: Timothy, do not rebuke in a harsh way or in a harsh manner. But rather, what is he to do? He is to encourage. Some translations may say exhort, but the picture here is actually of someone calling someone else alongside them and walking with them in patience and in gentleness. That's the idea behind that particular word. Paul highlights the same principle in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, and this is where he says there. He says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents," get this, "with gentleness, so that God may grant them repentance." And the heart attitude of gentleness and respect is not just for the pastor. It is what God calls all members of his church to embody as well. And so the question for all of us who could be, how are we to do that? How are we to encourage? Well, verse 1 says, encourage the older men in the church as fathers, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. So do you notice even in these two verses the familial type of language that Paul is using here? He's talking about a family, the family of God. And he's giving us an overarching type of principle of how those inside that family ought to relate to one another and care for one another, even in the times of correction. And so how should a younger man communicate with their father? Well, respect, right? And reverence. How about a mother? Well, with gentleness, with patience. How is to a younger man communicate with a brother? Well, of course, he's supposed to punch him in the arm. I'm kidding. The idea of the brother here is actually the idea of being on equal ground. And so you actually approach your brother with equality, which means that you are humble before him. You're treating him with brotherly care, brotherly love. And then notice how Timothy was to relate to the younger women as well. He's supposed to relate to them as sisters with all purity. That's the only thing that he has purity attached to, is the younger women as sisters. with all purity. So this is a helpful reminder for all the men in the church, including pastors, that younger women in the church are not objects to be gazed at. They're not women to be flirted with or to be exploited in order to please your own sexual pleasures. They are to be protected. How do you treat your own sister? You protect her. You care for her. And that's how we should relate to the younger women in the church. Protection, care. You're relating to them as sisters in all purity. And so notice, brothers, that when we are encouraged to look at relationships with women in the church as our family, it promotes unity. And it totally cuts out the lure of sexual temptation. And it's when that order gets flip-flopped, pastors and churches have found themselves in a world of hurt and pain and sexual scandal. All they had to do is look to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and obey 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 2. So what's Paul's general principle here for caring for one another? It's to look at each other as healthy family members and to treat each other accordingly. So don't be disrespectful with one another. Honor and respect your brother and sister in Christ. Be patient and gentle with one another. Listen to one another. Walk in purity and humility towards one another and encourage each other as family members in the household of God. That's the general principle. Now next, Paul gives practical ways for the church to live out this principle of care in verses 3 through 16. And he focuses on a particular subset of the congregation that is desperately in need, and that was the widows of the church. So what exactly is a widow? Well, simply put, a widow is a woman whose husband has died. But in the New Testament, the idea of widow, of a widow, can actually be broader. The Greek term can sometimes include women who were not only widowed by death, but also those who were divorced, or never married, or single mothers. Essentially, what it means is any woman who was alone and without adequate care. This was a big deal back in the first century. Women who have lost their husbands or didn't have any family members to take care of them were basically left out on their own. They had no money. They couldn't care for themselves. They needed someone else to care for them. And this is apparently what was going on in Ephesus at this particular time. There is a lot of widows in this church that needed care. And we see throughout this text that there were young widows and there were older widows. And so what Paul is doing here is he's giving Timothy some practical advice and some guidance on how to organize the right level of care for these widows and how to best care for them as a church. Now, the flow of this section, as you probably figured out whenever we read it, it can be a little bit tricky to follow. And so if you do have an outline with you, take out your outline for a moment. Let me just try to help you understand what is going on, at least from the way that I see it. So in verses 3 through 16, Paul, what he is doing is kind of weaving back and forth between two main responsibilities. The first is the overarching command that he gives in verse 3, that the church is to honor and support true widows. Now, who are the true widows? He gives an initial description of them, of what makes someone a true widow in verses 5 through 7, and then he expands that description more fully in verses 9 through 15. And then in the last verse, in verse 16, he circles back to that same overarching command that he gave in verse 3, emphasizing the responsibility of the church to care for these true widows. So those two commands, verse 3 and verse 16, are kind of like bookends to this whole entire section. And so the second responsibility that is mentioned is that the biological family of the widow is the first line of care. So Paul makes that pretty clear in verses 4 and 8. So the way that I've kind of broken it down, as you can see in the outline, is that verses 3 through 8 focus on the responsibilities of the biological family. Verses 9 through 16 focus on the responsibilities of the church family. So with that framework that's in mind, let's kind of just walk through this together. Hopefully you'll see the flow begin to make a little bit more sense. So look back at verse 3. Paul makes it clear that the church is to care for widows, but not just any widow, a certain type of widow. He says to honor widows who are truly widows. Now, the word honor here is more than just showing a sign of respect. It includes actually valuing them enough for their specific needs in life. And so, why should the church care for widows this particular way? Well, because it reflects the very heart of God. For example, in Exodus chapter 22, verse 22, God commands his people not to mistreat widows. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, God is described as the one who executes justice for the widows. In Psalm 146, verse 9, it calls God a helper of the widow. Of Proverbs 15, verse 25, it shows him as their protector. You may remember the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, we see God pictured as spreading his wings over widows to shelter them, to care for them. And this same kind of compassion and love and care in the Old Testament continues on in the New Testament as well. Think about Luke chapter 7. We see there that Jesus sees a grieving widow and he's moved with compassion to restore her son back to life who was dead so that he could care for her. And even just think about Jesus on the cross. When he was on the cross, it says in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, he makes provision for his widowed mother, entrusting her to John's care, John the apostle. Do you remember? He said, "This is my brother." And then he looks at his mother and says, "This is your brother. This is my mother." He's providing for her. Of course, maybe one of the most famous passages in James, James chapter 1, verse 27, reminds us that pure and undefiled religion includes visiting orphans and widows in their affliction and keeping ourselves unstained from the world. So all throughout the Bible, from Old Testament into the New Testament, the heart of God is for the most vulnerable. It is for the widow. And the church, therefore, is called to reflect that same heart. And so, when Paul is commanding these things for Timothy to do and to instruct the church in Ephesus, this wouldn't have been a surprise to them that they were to care for widows. This has been happening all throughout the scriptures. But look at the general principle given in verse 4. It's that the responsibility of the biological family is to be the first line of care for widows. And so, as this verse says, if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn how to show godliness in their own household and to make some return to their parents. And all the parents said, amen. Right? That's the least that they can do, right? With all of the sleepless nights, all of the tears, the prayers, the sacrifices, the challenges of parenting, the enormous amount of time and effort it takes to raise a child, you'd hope that when it's your turn to be cared for, you'd get some return on your investment, right? In all seriousness, no. Paul says this is what godliness looks like. And it's pleasing in the sight of God. Caring for your mother and father when they need it most is an honorable and godly act. And I know some of you in our church are in this season right now. And you're making grocery runs every single week. And you're running errands and you're mowing lawns and you're flying across states to be there for cancer treatments. You're using these moments to minister the gospel to your aging parents. And you are living examples to the rest of us of what it looks like to honor our father and mother in adult care. And God takes pleasure in that. He takes pleasure in your effort. But those who are truly widows are the responsibility of the church. So this is where he kind of changes a little bit. And so what does Paul mean by truly widows? He gives an initial identification of what and who they are in verse 5. And so look at verse 5. He says, those are truly widows are those who are left all alone. In other words, they have no children, they have no grandchildren that would actually be willing to care for them. And so that is the first condition of a true widow, is that they are all alone. But notice Paul doesn't stop at just the circumstances there. He also speaks about character, that she is to be a woman who has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers day and night. So this is someone who is marked by a deep and enduring type of faith. It reminds me of the widow Anna in Luke chapter 2. If you remember the Christmas story, Luke chapter 2, after Jesus was born, he was presented into the temple and Anna was there. And Luke tells us that she did not depart from the temple, but worshiped with fasting and prayer night and day. In other words, that is a picture of what we see of steadfast faith. It's a picture of hope that's anchored in God. And that's the picture that Paul is painting for us in 1 Timothy, for those who are truly widows, and the ones the church is responsible to therefore care for. And this care isn't just about meeting their day-to-day needs. It's also involving providing for them financially. And that's kind of the idea behind the enrollment that Paul talks about in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says in verse 9, let a widow be enrolled. So you ask yourself, enrolled in what? Paul is talking about being placed on the church's official list of ongoing financial support. In verse 5, Paul gives us the basic description of a true widow. Now, in verse 9, he further qualifies which widows could be put on that specific list. It's similar to a membership list in a church. Those who we would call members of the local church should have an evidence of being truly born again, and who would commit to serving and loving others in good works. And in the very same way, before a widow could be placed on the list for financial care, there had to be evidence that she met specific requirements. This is not talking about just a universal thing. This is a specific issue that is happening in the local church of Ephesus. And if you think about it, this just makes perfect sense. It would not be wise for the church, it wouldn't be wise stewardship for the church to hand out funds to every single destitute widow without regarding their character or their spiritual integrity, right? For example, in verse 6, Paul describes those who are untrue widows, and those are those who are self-indulgent and spiritually dead. So giving ongoing financial support to those widows would not only enable them to keep on sinning, but it would actually hurt the witness and the purity of the church. And so Paul's listing here some specific qualifications. And he says first, you know, in verse 9, he says that there's also an age requirement. They must be at least 60 years old. So this speaks to both maturity and to those specific issues that were happening in Ephesus at the time. And so one of those issues was that some of the younger widows were putting themselves into spiritual danger. Verse 11 says that they were driven by strong passions that led them away from Christ. And so what are these strong passions? Well, these were passions that were causing them to turn away from abandoning their faith and marrying unbelievers. The problem wasn't that they were to go back on their commitment and stay from staying single and wanting to be married. That's not the issue. Paul actually encourages them to get married in verse 14, to remarry again. But it was that their desires were left unchecked, and it led them to marry unbelievers, which eventually would abandon their faith because they are turning away from Christ. Paul also says in verse 13 that some of these younger widows had become idle. So they weren't being diligent in good works. Instead, they were going from house to house. They were gossiping. They were saying things that they shouldn't be saying. And it was that type of behavior that disqualified them from the church's financial support. Why? Because it damaged the unity of the church. It stained the church's reputation for purity and godliness. And so what did Paul want these younger widows to do? In verse 14, he says that he wants them to turn from that type of lifestyle, to repent of that type of lifestyle, to marry a believing husband, to bear children, manage their homes, and give the enemy no opportunity for slander. And he goes on to say in verse 15 that sadly some of them have already strayed after Satan. So Paul is emphasizing the urgency for Timothy to instruct the church in this particular way. Now someone might ask, if you know your Bible as well, didn't Paul recommend singleness for widows in 1 Corinthians chapter 7? And yes, he did. But that was for the purpose of wholehearted devotion to Christ. But even then, he added this in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. He says, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. In other words, in both 1 Corinthians and in 1 Timothy, Paul's counsel is shaped by what will lead to the greatest godliness given in a given situation. Paul then unpacks this further in verses 9 through 10, describing the kind of godliness that he's specifically looking for in these widows. First, he says that they must meet the age qualification, pointing to the maturity. But then, just as important, as we've already got a glimpse of in verse 5, is the character again. He goes back to that idea of character in verse 9. He says, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, meaning that she exemplified faithfulness to her husband that had just passed away. And then, verse 10, having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and kind of as a catch-all statement, has devoted herself to every good work. Now, I want you just to notice here, Paul is emphasizing the kind of reputation that she had in the church while her husband was still alive. These were qualities that, therefore, the church got to see. They were observable. The church witnessed them. They experienced them. They could testify to her good works. And that was a consistent pattern of serving and caring for others. So just look again at her resume. She brought up children. She invested her life in nurturing and instructing and guiding the next generation, whether that was her own children in the community, or her own children, or the children in the community of faith. And then she showed hospitality, which means that she opened up her home. She was hospitable to strangers. She essentially used her resources to bless other people. That's what hospitality means. And then we are told that she washed the feet of saints. So in that culture, this was a normal practice. This is literally an act of humble service. But it also stands as a symbol of doing the lowly things, the unseen tasks in our day that meet real needs in the life of the church. And then next, she cared for the afflicted. So in other words, she noticed who was suffering. She saw who was going through difficult times, and she didn't draw away from them. She actually drew near to them. She comforted them in their affliction. She comforted them in their grieving or when they were sick. She noticed them and drew near to them. She cared for the afflicted. And lastly, she devoted herself to every good work. This is the summary statement of her life. This is a portrait of a woman whose life preaches the gospel without her even trying. This was a summary of her lifestyle that reflected that she truly knew the Lord Jesus Christ because it was working out in her life and towards others. Paul says, that's the kind of woman, that's the kind of widow that should be recognized and honored and gladly supported by the church. Now, just for the women, I want you not to miss this. Every single one of those character qualities are met before a woman becomes a widow. See, these qualifications are looked back on to see the woman's life. These aren't qualities that just suddenly appear after her husband dies. They're the fruit of a life already marked by faithfulness, already marked by humility, already marked by service and investment and engagement in the local church. And so the question is, what did that life look like? How did she love the brothers and sisters in Christ? What was her character like? Did she serve and love and give herself to Christ's body? And so let me just ask the ladies here this morning the same questions. Does that describe your lifestyle right now? Are you walking in the holy calling that God has called you to live out in the local assembly? To give yourself to every good work, to devote yourself to the people of God. The call for the women in the church is not just to walk in these ways so that you can receive financial support from the church one day. The call for the women in the church is to walk out a holy and faithful life because it is the most fulfilling and God-honoring thing that you can do. That's why. Caring for one another in the church as a family is all of our callings as Christians. It's what every single believer, male, female, young, old, are called to do. It's how Paul says the church grows in Ephesians chapter 4. How? By building up the body in love. So what does this practically mean for every single one of us? How does this hit home with every single one of us this morning? How do we rightly care for one another in the family of God? Well, I think first it has to come first home personally. Meaning that it has to come from a heart that truly understands God's care for you. Because spiritually speaking, this teaching about widows isn't just about church policy. It's giving us a picture of the beauty of the gospel. And it should remind you, brother and sister, of the fact that all of us, before Christ, were unable to care for ourselves. All of us were at one time alone and destitute. Trapped in bondage to our sin. We were drowning in the guilt and the shame of our own sin. The Bible says that you were alienated from God's saving grace and His care. You had no claims on the precious promises of God. No church to truly care for and love you. You were aimlessly wandering around seeking fulfillment and satisfaction in your own sinful passions. Things that left you empty and broken. But the Bible says that God in His mercy chose you to help you and care for you in your weakest moment. For while we were still weak, Christ did what? He died for the ungodly. That was you. That was me. Christ saw you in your desperate estate and He came down and He rescued you. And when God gave you the ears to hear the precious word of Christ, the Spirit of God called you to be His own. And at that moment, your heart recognized, maybe for the very first time, the beauty and the glory of God's saving grace and His mercy. And your spiritual eyes were opened and enlightened, and you responded to Him by clinging to Christ by faith as your only Savior and only hope. He came and rescued you from sin slavery. He came and delivered you from your guilt and from your shame. He came to set you free from Satan's grip. He's forgiven you. He's adopted you into His kingly family. He has given you a foundation of truth. to stand on. In other words, brothers and sisters, he cared for you when you were helpless and hopeless. He gave you eternal riches at Christ's own expense. Brothers and sisters, this is grace. This is the gospel. And here's the connection. The reason why the church ought to have a proper concern for widows or for the least of these that are among us is precisely because it strikes at the very heart of God and the core of the gospel itself. The church is God's family. Therefore, we display the heart of the Savior when we humbly treat one another with Christ-like love and care, especially those who are truly alone. And this understanding of the gospel and of the grace should just then naturally overflow into the lives of other people in the church and in that are among us, sitting right around us right now this morning. And it should cause us to have a longing for Christ, knowing that widows in the church just means it's a reflection of just the sin that has entered the world. It's not right. And so it should cause our hearts to long for Christ and long for his return again to set things right once and for all. And so we glory in the fact that he is a God of grace and he is a God of mercy. And that grace and mercy changes our hearts, but it also causes us to long for him to come back and say, set this right once and for all. The more that we personally drink in the richness of God's grace, the more that we will naturally pour that same grace out on all of the other people in the church. And so what specific ways am I talking about? I've listed three in the outline there at the end. Number one, with the character of Christ. Let's think about Jesus' life for a moment. His life was marked by compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, sacrificial love, right? This should be our family resemblance in the church. These are the traits that should mark our relationships with one another. We say we want to be more like Jesus. We say we want to be conformed into the image of Christ. Well, if that is true, and if we really want to be more like Jesus, then we must relate to one another with the character of Jesus. And here is one way to cultivate that. Practice the ministry of encouragement. So here's what you could do. Each Sunday that you come in, aim for at least one person every single week that you could intentionally build up. Maybe it's someone that you don't know very well. Maybe it's someone that you do know very well. Aim to encourage and intentionally build up that brother or sister in Christ. That may be a member walking through hardship. It may be a ministry leader who just needs comfort or affirmation. It may just be someone who needs a listening ear. Encouragement is pretty much always born out of being present with them. Right? I mean, that's just common sense. How can you encourage someone if you don't really know what's going on in their life? Most likely, you just won't encourage them. So what I'm saying is don't just settle for superficial relationships within the body of Christ. Take the next step to enter into someone's life and get to know them. As the author of Hebrews says, let us encourage one another every day as long as it is called today. Why? So that none of us may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do you do that? That could be through a shared meal. It could be through an email that you send, a written note, a quick text, a phone call. Just saying, hey, I've been thinking about you. I've been praying for you. How are you doing? The church that overflows with this kind of encouragement will be a place where the most vulnerable in the church will never feel forgotten and never be overlooked. Because everyone is searching and seeking who they might be able to encourage and is invested in each other's lives. Secondly, we care for others not only with the character of Christ, but also with the discernment of Christ. Obviously, not every need is the same, right? Not every person's situation calls for even the same kind of care. If you look back to Jesus' ministry, he knew when to speak. He also knew when to be silent and when to comfort those and when to challenge those and to correct those. He knew the specific time. He met people where they were at. He also continued to point them to the truth. And so as a church, we need that same Spirit-led type of discernment with one another, don't we? We need to know when to give financial help, or when to offer counsel, or when to correct, or when to just sit in someone's hard and difficult and just listen. Not give them answers. Just listen. Lastly, we need to care for, we care for God's family with the humility of Christ. Mark chapter 10, verse 45 says that Jesus didn't come to be served, but he came to what? To serve. He knelt to wash feet. The Son of God. He bore the cross for our sake. He calls us to that same lowly, others first type of mindset and heart posture. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5 is a great verse to memorize. It says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." When we care for one another with the humility of Christ, we stop looking to the church as consumers. And we start looking at the church as actually being a contributor in it. When we have the humility of Christ, we start asking ourselves, how can I display Christ's love in this place today? Who can I bless today? Who can I serve today? Now you might say to yourself, well, I feel like I need to be blessed. I feel like I need to be served. And the great thing about that is if other people are having the same type of mindset of who can I bless and who can I serve, you will be blessed and you will be served. Because we're all doing it together. This was the heart attitude of those godly widows in Ephesus. They were devoted to good works. May it be the same heart attitude for each one of us this morning. Let me close with this. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. May we as a church be faithful to care for those around us in word and in deed, especially to those who are truly alone for God's glory and for our collective good. And to that end, let's pray together this morning. Father, as we continue to reflect on your word this morning and reflect on the character and the person and the work of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would help us just to set aside a moment right now in our own hearts to give you praise. That you were a God who sought after us. That you were a God that saw us wallowing in our sin, having no track record of good works to even look at. That even while we were still rebellious, shaking our fists against you, you came down and rescued us. Your grace arrested our hearts. And you have changed us and transformed us and has given us the power of the Spirit to actually do the things that you are calling us to do. And even specifically in this text this morning, to love the true widow well, to love one another well, to care for each other's souls. Not just the physical things that we need, but our souls, our spiritual life. God, you have placed us here in this building on this day with this text for a specific reason. Would you continue to speak to us and minister to us and call us to faithful service for one another, for your glory? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Usually I read the benediction from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. But right before that is a prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesian church. And so I want to read that prayer this morning and pray it over you as our benediction. So if you just close your eyes and receive this prayer, starting in verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. Hope to visit with you after, spend some time getting to know one another. Hope you guys have a great rest of the day. God bless you.